Good morning. I'm excited to be here today. I hope you are as well. This morning we're going to be primarily reading out of Luke chapter 19. So if you want to go with me there this morning, we'll head there and read over that and then say a prayer to start. Luke chapter 19 had a subheading in my Bible, the triumphal entry, and around about verse 28. And it says, when he said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at a place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples and said, go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say this, the Lord needs it. So those who were sent left and found it just as he'd told them. And as they were untying the donkey, its owners said to them, why are you untying the donkey? The Lord needs it, they said. Then they brought it to Jesus. And after throwing their robes on the donkey, they helped Jesus get on it. And as he was going along, they were spreading their robes in the road. Now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered them, I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the very stones would cry out. As he approached and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, if you knew this day, what would bring peace? But now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone on another in you because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning that you would open our eyes to this passage of Scripture. Come, Holy Spirit, make it alive. Reveal the will of the Father to us. Reveal what you would speak to us. We pray that we would be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the triumphal entry, this is the passage of Scripture. It's in each of the Gospels. It's where we begin to gather the facts about the palms and people laying their coats down, and we celebrate that. It's a celebration. But I want to look at a couple different aspects of it. I want to look at the transportation and expectation aspect of the triumphal entry. I want to look at the people of the triumphal entry. And I want to look at Jerusalem, where Jesus, that's where Jesus was headed. And so, jumping right in here, as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, said, go into the village. You'll see a donkey there. No one's ever ridden it. Grab that for me. I'm going to need it. And if somebody asks, hey, what are you doing? The Lord needs it. Right here, we have a lesson in obedience. The obedience of two disciples. Thankfully, they'd been in a relationship with Jesus long enough that they knew that when he asked something that seemed a little bit off, just go ahead and do it, because God has something in store. If somebody asks me to run up to the corner, you're going to find a car parked there, a brand new car, 0 miles on it, and the keys are in it. I need you to grab that and bring it back. It's for ministry. It's for ministry. Just so you get there and you do 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 do, and the owner comes out and's like, hey. What kind of obedience is that? Am I at that place of obedience that when God, I'm like, oh God, you know, I trust that you're not actually going to steal this vehicle, but this this just seems so close to being wrong. Can I obey God in those situations where my mind fills in all the blanks and says, and then Jesus asked me to steal a car? Are we obedient in that place where it doesn't make sense to us? Think about the donkey owner. Back to our car illustration, you come back out and like, hey, that's my new car. I haven't even driven it yet. What are you doing? God needs it. How does God need it? And how many miles are you going to put on it? And when are you going to bring it back? The owners of the donkey gave freely. When they heard that God needed it, they gave. This is not insignificant. It's like a car to us in value. Again, you bought a brand new car, 0 miles, and somebody says, hey, I'd like to drive it first. You know, that's part of the satisfaction of having a new car, is being the first one to be able to drive it and like, hey, I want to take it for the first drive. They gave freely, and they gave because they had an expectation of God. They might not have had an expectation of Jesus. We don't know a lot about the donkey owners. But they knew that God was good and that he was a rewarder. And so they gave freely. Now the donkey itself. Interesting choice of transportation. But if we go to Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verse 9. The transportation selection was in fulfillment to prophecy. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. There were multiple modes of transportation in that day, and I think most people walked, but some people rode. And if you were going to be riding something, you could have been riding a horse or a mule or a donkey. Just think, well, what's the difference? He just grabbed a donkey. Well, he was a king, and he rode on a donkey. He was the Messiah, the coming Messiah. Everybody had this expectation about the Messiah and what the Messiah was going to do and how he was going to conquer and deliver and all these wonderful things. And so a Messiah would roll into town on a horse. He would come in a 4x4 monster truck, ready to go, a show of power. Jesus didn't come like that. Some other people might have thought, well, he should at least have showed up on a mule. That's a cross between a horse and a donkey. It's half and half. Some type of special purpose vehicle, if you think about it. We have limousines that are like, well, it's not quite a regular car, but it's not just completely something special. It's kind of half and half. I don't know if you've ever seen all the different versions of the Pope Mobile. It's like, well, it's not quite a truck. It's not quite a van. You can kind of stand in it, but it's not quite a limousine. It's a special vehicle that kind of says, hey, the person that's riding in this vehicle deserves some recognition. Or even locally, when our sports teams have won a championship, they ride in convertibles, at least. And they, you know, you have a parade, and they ride. They sit up in the back of the convertible, and it's like, oh, yeah. Look out when the convertibles come by, see who's riding in them. But then there's a donkey. This is your everyday car. This is your grocery getter. This is your minivan. This is the car that you see 100 a day on the road of, the same exact vehicle. And this is how Jesus came. He came practically, humbly. He came for a purpose. No show of force. No designating him. The purpose wasn't to designate himself as so much different and greater than everyone else, even though he came as a king, as it says in Zechariah 9:9. Look, your king is coming to you, humble and riding on a donkey. He came for a purpose. And the purpose wasn't for everybody to stop and be like, hey, look how great he is. He came for peace. Jesus wasn't coming in that moment in time as the conquering Messiah who would overthrow the Romans and make everything right. He came for peace. And so he takes this practical vehicle. I was recently at the Henry Ford Museum, and they have a display there. And on this display, they have a perfect conditioned 55 Corvette Roadster convertible. It's amazing. It's a work of art. And right next to that, I mean, 5 feet away from it, there is an 86 Ford Taurus. And they're parked like right next to each other. And when we were there, my wife even commented, like, why would you park that next to that? And I think if it was up to us to decide how Jesus should ride into Jerusalem, we would have gone with the Roadster. But he went with something practical. It wasn't the time to show up in a Roadster. He had a purpose. He had a mission. And he was coming for peace. So what is our expectation of God? What happens when what God does or how he shows up doesn't line up with the picture in our mind that we had planned out or what we would have picked? Our expectations affect our actions. The two disciples had an expectation of Jesus based on their relationship with him. Like, I don't know what he's doing, but I expect it to turn out pretty good. The donkey owners had an expectation in the goodness of God. This is my donkey, and I haven't even ridden on it yet, but God is good. And I have this expectation, and my expectation affects my actions. Now there's the people who were involved in the triumphal entry. I asked myself, how did this just kind of spontaneously happen? We're kind of like floating along, and all of a sudden, like, everybody's worshiping Jesus. Where were these people before this when Jesus was getting run out of town and you know, people were saying disparaging things about him, calling him the son of the devil, all these different things. You know, no miracles could be done here. And yet, in this moment of time, here are all these people that recognize Jesus for who he is, and they began to worship him, saying, Hosanna in the highest, recognizing him. How did that happen? Who were the people involved? First of all, there were the disciples that were traveling with Jesus. They knew Jesus. They had spent years with Jesus. They had a personal relationship with Jesus, and they were worshiping. They had come to that recognition. They were worshiping out of a personal relationship with him. Do we know Jesus in that way? Do we have a personal daily relationship with Jesus? Yep, I'm a disciple. Wherever Jesus goes, I go. That's what I do. I've laid my life aside. I had a fishing business before. I, you know, used to file income taxes. I did all this stuff before, but I laid that aside because I'm with Jesus. As a result of those people who had that daily personal relationship where they would lay other things aside to be with Jesus, they didn't just live in that moment. They worshiped Jesus publicly. If we're in that place of daily relationship with Christ, is there a public proclamation of our worship for him? Another group of people that were traveling, And I really like to divide all the people into two groups. There's the Bethany crowd and there's the Jerusalem crowd. And so you have Jesus going between Bethany and Jerusalem. Bethany is the place where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. And so part of the people that were traveling were people from Bethany who had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. Part of those people went ahead of Jesus to Jerusalem and started telling people, Jesus is coming up to Jerusalem today. Oh yeah, I've heard about him. Somebody said like he raised somebody from the dead one town over. How crazy is that? I'd like somebody to prove that to me. Oh, well, I was there. Lazarus was dead. I saw the situation. It wasn't just like one of those, ooh, he passed out and they gave him mouth to mouth and he came right back too. He was like really dead. He was dead in a tomb and it stunk. It stunk for days. I was there. I saw that situation and it stunk. But now Lazarus is alive and he's probably going to come to Jerusalem with Jesus. These people saw what God has done. They might not have been like the disciples who had a personal everyday relationship with God, but they had seen what God had done and they knew Lazarus. Say, well, you're, you know, really kind of stretching that section of scripture in verse 37 that says, now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. I'm going to start in verse 16. This is John's account of the triumphal entry. It says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and the things that and that they had done these things to him. The disciples weren't like, okay, Zechariah 9:9, we got to do this today. They didn't realize until after. This worship that they had for God was the overflow of their relationship with him. But it says, it continues on, it says, meanwhile, the crowd which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify. This is also why the crowd met him. So you have a crowd that was with him and a crowd that met him because they heard he had done this sign. How does this triumphal entry happen? You have a crowd that's with you have a crowd that goes before and testifies of the goodness of God. Hey, God, raised Lazarus from the dead. I know you've probably heard about it, but I was a witness. I saw it happen. I testify that it was true. Legally, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, you could establish something as fact in that day. And so a crowd of people went to Jerusalem and said, I saw Lazarus dead. He's my neighbor, and now he's alive, and he's still alive today. They were a witness to the goodness of God. So you have a group of people that you could touch and feel and know, and you have a group of people that heard that message, and they responded. And I think as we look through every different person in this story, that we are all of them at one point in time or another, in one aspect of our life or another. We may feel like we're a disciple in an area. You know, I'm on the same page. I'm walking with Jesus day by day in this area of my life. We may feel like we're a witness to Lazarus's resurrection. Like, I personally know that this thing happened. Or we may be people that have heard and we've come to find out more. That's the rest of the crowd, the Jerusalem crowd. But I'd like to back up and just linger for a moment on the Bethany crowd and Lazarus. As I was reading over this, I was just struck. Have we forgotten our Lazarus? Have we forgotten? How long did it take after Lazarus was raised from the dead before you forgot that Lazarus was dead and came back to life? How long after God does something miraculous and wonderful do we forget? Have we forgotten? Have we forgotten our Lazarus? Or maybe we haven't forgotten, but we just never talk about it. What is my Lazarus? What is the Lazarus in our life? What did God do for us? What makes this triumphal entry possible? People who had a Lazarus experience and shouted it and proclaimed it and testified about it and didn't forget. What is your Lazarus? What was the circumstance or the situation that God miraculously changed for you? Is it our marriage? Is it our health? Is it our finances? Did we forget that when we were hopeless, He changed it around? When we were despondent and depressed, He gave us peace. When we were done, dead, done, stinking, done, sealed in the grave, done, God raised us up. What is our Lazarus? Have we forgotten our Lazarus? He called, meanwhile, the crowd which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify. I want to encourage myself and everyone today, continue to testify. Identify what is the Lazarus in your life. Don't forget your Lazarus. And continue to testify. And so this group of people that had identified their Lazarus and they had continued to testify. You have people that knew out of personal relationship or had touched and felt God moving in their lives. You had them headed in one direction, and you had another group of people coming in the other direction. They had heard about it, and they went to investigate. When we hear about what God is doing, do we go to investigate? The Jerusalem crowd was made up of different groups of people. There were zealots, I'm sure, who were tired of the Roman occupation, and they were looking for the conquering Messiah to come and to turn the tables on the Romans and for somebody to put a boot on their neck to overcome them by force. And so they heard that Jesus had raised somebody from the dead and looked into a few things, and they thought, hey, this might be the guy. And they came out. And what was their expectation? Well, first of all, he wasn't riding on a horse. That was really disappointing. Because, I mean, how are you going to overthrow Jerusalem on a donkey? And I think in those groups of people, we can't say, so all the zealots got mad. I think within that group of people, all of us have this opportunity to respond when our expectation that we had is disappointed. And I think there were zealots that turned around and got mad at the situation. And I think that there were probably zealots whose lives and hearts were apprehended by God and be like, well, wait, I thought the Messiah was going to come and conquer and kill and war and horses. But this is love and humility and peace. And I think in different situations, all of us find ourselves, how do we respond when our expectation has been shattered? How do we respond when the expectation doesn't match up? Then you have the Pharisees. They heard, and they were going out to investigate. And I think in some ways, maybe they were thinking, I'm going to go out there just to prove that I shouldn't be there, or I shouldn't continue to follow this. The Pharisees knew the scripture better than anybody else in that day. They knew the promises of God. They knew about the promised Messiah. But maybe they missed it because it didn't come in the container that they thought it would come in. They had read the scriptures, and they were especially focused on the second coming of Christ. But when Jesus came the first time on a donkey and for peace, it was just like, I missed it. And so then we all have that opportunity in that moment of time to say, okay, I missed it, but I can adjust. Or we can say, I was wrong. Or I hate the idea of that so much that I'm going to fight against it. We are the disciples. We are the witnesses. We are the zealots. And we are the Pharisees. You know, sometimes I've gone to the refrigerator to look for something, and it's not there. I went back to my wife and said, hey, where's the milk? She's like, it's right there. First thing, front shelf, it's right there. Like, oh. I was used to the gallon jug, and you bought the box quart this week. Or I was used to this shape of container or this brand. And so when I went there, my mind was only looking for what I thought I was going to see. And when it came in a different container, I didn't see it at all. And this is the place where the Pharisees were at. You know, sometimes it's easy for us to think, wow, Pharisees, terrible people, and I'm way over here. But I see myself on a daily basis having to adjust my expectations and making those same responses as the Pharisees did. The Jerusalem crowd. Our expectations affect our ability to recognize what God is doing. Our expectations affect our recognition. I think there was another group of people that came out of Jerusalem. They were people that had heard, and they had real needs. They recognized that they were a needy people, and they came with hope. They didn't come with faith. They came with hope. They hoped that what they had heard was true, and they were going to check it out. Isaiah chapter 42. First couple scriptures there. There may have been some people that came out of Jerusalem that knew these scriptures. There may have been some of that group of Pharisees that I mentioned that were completely aware of these scriptures, and they were going to see if this was what it was all about. But I think there was a group of needy people that may not have known these scriptures or may not have thought about them, but they had a need in their life, and they heard that there was somebody who could raise the dead, and he stayed alive. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, this is my servant, I strengthen him. This is my chosen one, I delight in him. I've put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not cry out or shout or make his voice heard in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not put out a smoldering wick. He will faithfully bring justice. He will not grow weak or be discouraged until he's established justice on the earth. The islands will wait for his instruction. That verse 3, he will not break a bruised reed. He will not put out a smoldering wick. There was a group of people that came out of Jerusalem to see Jesus who were people who had needs. They realized their needs. And in reality, they may have had nothing more than a smoldering hope. I hope this is what God is, what I've been waiting for. I hope this is what the scriptures foretold. I hope this is someone that can help me. Each one of the people in this group had an opportunity to worship, and each one has a choice. So whether we're a disciple or a witness, whether we're a zealot or a Pharisee or a needy person, with just, there's a candle and there's just some smoke wisping off of it. Each one of those people had an opportunity to worship and a choice. And it isn't a sliding scale where like all the disciples worshiped and only some of these people worshiped. The disciples had a choice to worship or not. And the needy with smoldering hope had a choice to worship. The Pharisees and the zealots had a choice to worship. We have a choice. No matter what category we find ourselves in any given situation, we have a choice to worship. Our expectation affects our worship. If we go back to Luke 19... I'd like to cover the last couple verses. So in the middle of this glorious celebration, people are worshiping. They are waving palm branches, laying them down, taking their coats off and putting them in front of the donkey to walk on. They are publicly praising God and recognizing him. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. You would think this would be the best moment of Jesus' life. And in that moment, Jesus looks up and he looks to Jerusalem. And he begins to cry. Again, like you have this crowd of people that comes out and like, okay, this is headed in the right direction. We've got palms. We've got public praise. We've got two crowds of people converging. Why is he crying? As he approached and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you knew this day, what would bring peace? But now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave one stone on another in you because you did not recognize the day of your visitation." It's important to know when Jesus is speaking here, he's not directly speaking to the individuals that were praising him and worshiping him and throwing down the palms. He was speaking to the city of Jerusalem, the entire city. He was speaking directly to that entire city and all of its inhabitants. But again, maybe an expectation that you're like, "Hey, Jesus, Hosanna." Why is he crying? This warning that Jesus gave, it's kind of a downer on a Palm Sunday. Crush you and your children within you to the ground. But Pastor mentioned it recently, and if you look at history, Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, about 40 years after Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed. Josephus indicates that it was unspeakably destroyed, that the things that happened were unspeakable. So 40 years before Jerusalem's fall, Jesus predicts its destruction. And in a moment where he could have been puffing his chest out with pride, he looked ahead and he had compassion. Because he was in that moment of time, he did not come as the conquering king. He came as the king of peace. Do we know what time it is? It says, if you knew this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come. And then it ends up, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. I think this is, one of the areas where the Pharisees kind of went wrong. They recognized the scriptures. They knew what the scriptures had to say. They knew the promises of God, but they were looking at the wrong visitation. They were looking at the wrong time. And so Jesus gives this warning. And I know, when Jesus says, if you knew this day, what would bring peace? I don't think Jesus is saying, Jerusalem, if you only knew, I wouldn't be crucified in 3 days or so. I don't think that's what he was saying. I think that he was saying, if you knew how the plan of God is unfolding right now, it is so incredibly amazing. And yes, Jesus was weeping because he could see 40 years into the future when 1 million people would be killed. And they would stack their bodies on the streets and in houses of Jerusalem because they were under siege by the Roman army. Said the land was said to have been stripped bare for 10 miles around Jerusalem because they kept going for trees to build these siege ramps. And they kept going farther and farther away and carrying them out to seal Jerusalem up and to attack the wall and attack the city. Jesus saw that and it broke his heart. And you could say, well, Jerusalem was being judged at that point in time. Does it break our heart, even if somebody deserves it, when that judgment comes? Jesus said, you didn't recognize the time of your visitation, your inspection, your investigation. It's like, let's say you were an investor in a business and you invested in this business, and then you came back and said, open the books and tell me what you're doing. That's what it was. The day of visitation is like that. We're going to do an inspection. Or it's like when a general comes to inspect the army. It's the day of visitation. Thayer's Bible Dictionary says, the day when God looks into and searches out the ways, deeds, character of men in order to judge them, their lot accordingly, whether joyous or sad. Are we aware what time it is? God help us in whatever situation that we're in to know what time is it? What promise is it that you are trying to accomplish? What is it that you're trying to do right now? And God help me not to get confused and fight against you because I was believing you for some other promise that you had made right now. And I was trying to squeeze something in that wasn't meant for right now. God, give us eyes to see the day of your visitation, not to miss it, to recognize it, to rejoice in lowly peace when we were expecting high and mighty war. To recognize you, God, when you're working to save us from our sin and from ourselves instead of our circumstances. I think I fall into that category quite often, where I'm crying out to God, save me from my circumstance. And in this moment, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and as you've said, if you only knew what would make for peace, if you only knew that I was fixing the sin problem on the inside of you. But you've got your eyes on the Romans. You've got your eyes on what people are doing to you. So I want us to consider, as we rejoice in Palm Sunday, what is the effect of our expectation? Our expectations affect our actions. our obedience and our giving. Think about those two disciples and the donkey owner. They had this good expectation of God, and it affected their actions. It affected their giving. It affected their obedience. Think about the Bethany crowd that had witnessed Lazarus, and they were continually testifying. Their expectations affected their conversations and thereby affected other people. There was a group of people that developed a hunger to know what Jesus was all about as a result of somebody saying, "I was there, I saw this, it's true." Don't forget your Lazarus. Don't keep quiet about your Lazarus. Keep on testifying. Our expectations affect our worship. These people came and they, you know, their brand new donkey, their coats on the donkey. My coat's going to smell like a donkey afterwards. My coat on the ground, my coat got walked over, trampled by a donkey, and who knows how many other people in this parade. Palm branches, ripping limbs off of trees. "Hey, that's my tree. You're hurting the trees." They were exuberant in their worship. Coats and palm branches and praise. Our expectations affect our ability to recognize what God is doing right now. Our ability to recognize what God's going to do, but hasn't happened yet. How do we react when things don't meet our expectations? I've reacted poorly before in disappointment and fought against the very God who was trying to help me. You ask yourself, so how do we go from palm branches and praise and donkey rides and crowds to Jesus crucified in less than a week? How does this happen? We have the plan of God. And we also have some folks that reacted poorly to disappointed expectations. I want to be one of those people that can adapt, that can change my expectation, and who can, "God, I was wrong, but I'm going to jump back in. I'm going to, you know, rechart the course, and I'm going to follow you. You're doing things differently than I ever expected, and I'm not comfortable right now, but I'm going to change, and I'm going to make sure that I'm involved in what it is that you're doing." How do we react when things don't meet our expectations? I'd like to close with Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3, 21 to 26 says this, "Yet I call this to mind, therefore I have hope." Have your expectations been shattered? Are you in the place after Lazarus is dead, but before he's raised from the dead? Are you 2 days in the ground and it's starting to stink? Are you in that spot where you feel depressed, where you feel downtrodden, where your health is broken, your relationships are broken, your finances are broken? Something's broken, something's dead, and it looks like the end of the story. "Yet I call this to mind, therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end." Never. Even when Lazarus is dead, his mercies never end. "They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will put my hope in him." When our expectations have been shattered, what do? We put our hope in a faithful God. "The Lord is good to those who wait for him." Sometimes when my expectations in life have been disappointed, I turn my heel and run away and do something destructive, self-destructive at times. Oh, this isn't what I expected. Slam the door and run out. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good to wait quietly for deliverance from the Lord. As we ponder today the effect of our expectations, if your expectations have been crushed, have been broken, and you're wondering, where do I go now? I'd say, go to Lamentations chapter 3 and pray, I will put my hope in Him. I will wait for Him. And I will seek Him. Amen? Amen. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank You that those who put their hope in You will never be put to shame. I thank You, God, that even when our expectations have been wrong or off, or we've got the timing wrong, that You are faithful and Your plan continues. Your plan for peace and salvation continues. God, we place our hope in You. We give You our disappointments and we quietly wait for You. We will not stop seeking You. We pray that out of the abundance of the good expectation that we have for You, that we will act, that we will worship, that we will give, that we will do, God, that we will serve, that we will tell others, that we will continually testify because of the great expectation that we have in You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.